Wow, quite a sobering message in that song. If you have your Bible, go with me this evening to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. On August the 23rd, 2005, a tropical wave merged with the remnants of a tropical depression in the Atlantic Ocean. By August the 25th, the tropical storm was a hurricane, making landfall in the southern tip of Florida. It breezed right through Florida, and upon reaching the warm waters of the Gulf of Mexico, intensified into a Category 5 storm. It wasn't until August the 29th that Hurricane Katrina reached Louisiana and Mississippi, killing over 1,800 people and causing over $125 billion worth of damage. Now, the people in Alabama, Mississippi, and Louisiana were given several warnings about the coming storm. Evacuation orders were issued. Politicians got on TV and pleaded with people to leave the coast. Many residents just couldn't leave. Some wouldn't leave. But the thing about hurricanes is that we often know they're coming, but advanced warnings do nothing to diminish the destructive power of the storm if you find yourself in its path. God's people in Judah were given ample warning by God about the judgment that was coming their way. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses offered the people a choice. He said, "You obey my law and you'll have covenant blessings. You disobey my law, you'll have covenant curses." In Deuteronomy 28, he says, "If thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, that all these curses shall come upon thee." Then he says in verse 36, "The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And there shalt thou become an astonishment, a proverb and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee." 1,000 years before Hurricane Babylon ever made landfall in the city of Jerusalem, God was warning his people about the consequences of rebelling against him. And like a perpetual storm siren, those warnings continued throughout the reign of every king that sat on Judah's throne. Every king was given a prophet, beginning with Samuel, someone who would give his word to the men who ruled over Israel. Some kings like David and Hezekiah and Josiah chose to regard God's warnings, and they obeyed God's covenants and they received God's blessings. But we know, as we've studied the kings of Israel, that many of those kings ignore God's word, and they sealed the fate of their children and their grandchildren that would walk in their ways. So tonight, we're going to conclude the study of the kings with the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the people. I've entitled the message, "A Hurricane of Judgment." As we look through these three chapters, and we'll really do a brief survey of them, we'll see two predominant themes repeat themselves. The first is rebellion. The second is captivity. But I'm glad to report to you that at the very end of chapter 25, well, with Jerusalem destroyed and the people in bondage, God will leave us with a glimmer of hope that one day a true king will come. And I look forward to getting there. Let's read from 2 Kings chapter 23, and we'll notice, first of all, the folly of rebellion. Look at verse 31. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And we're not going to read through all of the passages, but tonight we're going to meet the last four kings of Judah. And what you read about all four of them is that they all do that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. All four of them at certain points are also carried off into captivity. Jehoaz into Egypt, like we just read about, and the other three into Babylon. You'll notice some similarities about these four kings. There were two of them, Jehoaz and Jehoiakim, that only reigned 3 months apiece over the people. Jehoiakim and Zedekiah both had lengthy reigns of 11 years apiece. Like I said before, they both did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, Jehoaz and Jehoiakim didn't reign long enough to rebel against anybody, but Jehoiakim and Zedekiah did. They both rebelled against Babylon, and they would pay the price. And as you see, Jehoaz carried to Egypt, Jehoiakim carried to Babylon, Jehoiakim carried to Babylon, Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, carried as a captive to Babylon. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. It says, in his days, Jehoiakim's days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. I notice, first of all, the folly of rebellion. You see, Josiah was a good and righteous king. We remember him from last week. He had a son whose name was Jehoaz, and Jehoaz was no good. Josiah died in a conflict with Egypt. Then the Pharaoh of Egypt came and deposed Jehoaz as king and installed his brother Jehoiakim on the throne. Now, at this point in Israel's history, and stay with me for a minute, if you will, while I give you some history and background. At this point, Judah considers Egypt to be its primary threat. But near the end of Jehoiakim's reign, a new world power begins to assert itself on the stage. A man named Nebuchadnezzar has started conquering countries. He defeats the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. In that same year, he invades Jerusalem and carries away the nobles of the land, including Daniel and his three friends. Nebuchadnezzar, after invading Jerusalem and taking the nobles out of the land, puts Jehoiakim under tribute. He says, you're not going to pay taxes to Egypt anymore. We defeated Egypt. Now you're going to pay taxes to us. So for 3 years, we read about it in chapter 24, Jehoiakim is the servant of Egypt, or of Babylon, excuse me, and he pays taxes to them. Well, in 601 BC, Egypt and Babylon went to war again. It was a stalemate. They both suffered losses. There really was no clear-cut winner. When that happened and Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon, Jehoiakim rebelled against Babylon, started paying tribute and siding with Egypt. Now look this way, that was foolish. Egypt's stalemate with Babylon was a blip on the radar. Nothing but a temporary setback. Babylon was certainly the stronger nation, and besides that, prophets had been telling the kings of Judah for 50 years by name that it would be Babylon that put them into captivity. Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even come to deal with Jehoiakim. He sends some of his troops and some Syrians and some Moabites to deal with it. Look at verse 2. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sights for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done. Now, what we just read about was really the beginning of the end for Judah in the land. And we read about that, yes, Nebuchadnezzar is sending troops to pay back Judah for rebelling against them. But who is really at work here? The Lord is. And the narrator makes it very clear that God was behind and above everything Nebuchadnezzar was doing to send judgment to the people. They were in the hurricane. Now, if you want to get some idea about the wickedness of Jehoiakim, read the book of Jeremiah sometime. He was the prophet that prophesied to these four kings. We're told that he heavily taxed the people, Jehoiakim did, to pay these tributes. And that while his people were living in poverty, he built a lavish palace for himself. And after the laborers built it, he refused to pay them. He was a cheat. He was a scoundrel. We're told in Jeremiah 36 through 38 that Jeremiah wrote a book of prophecy for the king. One of his servants brought it into the palace and began reading it to Jehoiakim. This was God's attempt to get the heart of this king back. Jehoiakim listened to him read just a few pages of the scroll and said, "Throw that in the fire. I'm not interested in what the Lord has to say." Extra-biblical historians tell us that he was an incredibly immoral man. Jehoiakim had open affairs with both his mother-in-law and his daughter-in-law. He was a wicked, pagan man. Well, Nebuchadnezzar sends these bands of servants, this confederacy of soldiers against the people of Jerusalem. Finally, history tells us he decides to get up and do something about Judah himself. So he leaves Babylon, he travels to Judah to take it once and for all, but by the time he gets there, Jehoiakim has already died. He's been dead for 3 months, and now his son, Jehoiakim, is reigning in his place. Nebuchadnezzar did not like Jehoiakim at all, so he deposes Jehoiakim, takes him off the throne, and puts another man, Zedekiah, who was a brother of Jehoiakim, a son of Josiah, he puts him on the throne. When the priest, let me say this, Jehoiakim had a friendly relationship with the prophet Jeremiah. If you remember the story, the priest beat Jeremiah and put him in jail after prophesying about the coming Babylonians one time. It was, Zedekiah who rescued him. And time again, Jeremiah pleaded with Zedekiah, put away his idols, return unto the Lord, but he would not. Look at chapter 24, verse 17. It says, "And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah." So this is Josiah's son, Jehoiakim's brother, the last king of Judah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Verse 19, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done." Now listen, Jehoiakim was in some bad stuff, wasn't he? And it says here that Zedekiah did everything that he had done. He continued in rank idolatry. He continued in immorality. Look at verse 20. "For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." So there's a lot of history and a lot of different people on the thrones, and I'm trying to set the stage so we can all be clear about it. Zedekiah was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim was deposed, Zedekiah put on the throne. He serves Nebuchadnezzar for 11 years and then decides, "I don't like paying these taxes. I don't like taking orders from Babylon anymore. I'm going to rebel and I'm going to do my own thing." Now listen, that's a bad idea. By this time in Judah's history, their military might is greatly decreased. All of their princes and nobles have been carried off into Babylon. A lot of their treasure and weaponry was carried to Babylon the last time Nebuchadnezzar came to town to get rid of Jehoiakim. Listen, this is like New Hampshire rebelling against the United States government. This is like your 2-year-old when he gets mad and he hits you and he thinks he's going to overpower you. That's exactly what's going on in this passage. It's a foolish decision. His rebellion never had a chance. It was destined to fail. Could I say this? It was idiotic. It was foolish. It was folly. And the only thing more idiotic than Zedekiah's ill-fated rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar was his rebellion against the Lord. See, nobody in his right mind thinks a 2-year-old is going to overpower his parents, or New Hampshire is going to take on the U.S., or Judah is going to beat Babylon. And nobody in their right mind could think that they would rebel against the Lord and that they would get away with it. Starting in 1942, the physical condition of Adolf Hitler began to deteriorate rapidly. He just got flu-like symptoms one day, and then numbness started spreading in his legs and his hands. In 1944, he was examined by the highest ear, throat, and nose specialist in the land of Germany, who reported to his chief surgeon, a man by the name of Dr. Brandt, that for 2 years, Hitler's personal doctor had been treating his pain and flu-like symptoms with what he called anti-gas pills. And whenever he was in pain, he would take a pill, many times taking more than one a day. Dr. Brandt, this chief surgeon, decided to figure out what was in these pills, and he discovered they contained belladonna and strychnine. For 2 years, Hitler's doctor had been slowly poisoning him. You know what Hitler's response to that news was? He fired Dr. Brandt and kept taking his poison pills. Listen, if there's anything we've learned from the kings of Israel, it's that it's folly and foolishness to rebel against the Lord. As my friend Dr. Farrell says, smart people follow God, stupid people fight God. It's a fight we can't win. And unfortunately, most rebels, when they're confronted with the message of judgment, would much rather fire the doctor, get rid of the prophet, than they would stop taking the poison. It's folly to rebel against the Lord. And these four kings will show us that. So I see, first of all, the folly of rebellion. Let's notice, secondly, the fruit of rebellion. Rebellion is repeated in this passage, but so too is the idea of captivity. Now, there are all kinds of literary devices used in English, and you've heard about these literary devices. You have hyperbole. Some Baptist preachers think that that's okay for sermons. It's really not. Hyperbole is exaggeration. You have allegory. You have alliteration. I like onomatopoeia. A word sounds like what it is, buzz, boom, sizzle, you know. We have all kinds of literary devices in English. The Hebrews' favorite literary device was repetition. They would say the same thing over and over and over again in their literature so the point would get across. That's what's going to happen in this passage. Look at some of these highlighted passages here. Look at 2 Kings 23, verse 34. It says, "And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim the son of Josiah king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim." Underline this next phrase, "and took Jehoaz away." He took him away. Look at verse number 12 of chapter 24. "And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon," underline it, "took him in the 8th year of his reign." Verse 13, "and he carried out," it's the same Hebrew verb, "he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord." Verse 14, "and he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives," it's the noun verb of the same form, "and all the craftsmen and smith, none remained in the land save the poorest sort of the people." Verse 15, "and he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. And those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon." Verse 16, "and all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive, carried away, took to Babylon." Look over at chapter 25, verse 7. It says in verse 7, "and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon." Look over at verse 20. "And Nebuzaradan, a captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon." Verse 21, "and the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath." So Judah was carried away out of their land. Now, there were four or five that I didn't read in there. Several times the narrator wants you to know that something was carried away out of the land. Now, look at me. What was the result of the people's rebellion against the Lord? It was brokenness and captivity. You read through the chapter, you see several times the Babylonians break down the walls of the temple, and they break down the temple itself, and they break down the brazen altar, and they break down the pillars. You see brokenness and you see captivity over and over again in these passages. What happens is Zedekiah rebels. Nebuchadnezzar comes against the city in full force. They siege them for months. They starve them out for 2 years. Finally, when there's nothing to eat and there hasn't been for a while, the king and his soldiers flee. Nebuchadnezzar takes them, as we read about. He takes Zedekiah's sons. He kills them all in front of Zedekiah, then gouges out his eyes so the last thing that he saw will be the death of his son, puts all the king's household, all the soldiers in the land, most of the people in Jerusalem in bondage, and drags them all to Babylon. It was total captivity. I imagine it felt like being in the middle of a hurricane. Jeremiah lived through it. Let's see what he has to say about the judgment. Turn over to Lamentations, if you will, and we'll read a little from the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah was God's prophet that stayed in the land when Nebuchadnezzar came. He was an eyewitness account of the starvation and then of the cruel siege of Nebuchadnezzar as they came in and tore down the walls and destroyed the temple and killed all the men and carried the rest off into Babylon. A lament is simply a cry of grief. Look at Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princesses among the provinces, how has she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. Look at chapter 2. Jeremiah is describing what's happened in this hurricane of judgment. Look at verse 11. He says, mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the suckling swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? This is a picture of starvation. When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom, what thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? Look over in chapter 4, verse 5. He says, they that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than their rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. We could say, but now their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away through for want of the fruits of the field. Look over at chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us, Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. We get our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the city of Judah. Princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. And I hope as we read, you were seeing the imagery that Jeremiah uses to describe the terrible nature of what happened to the people when Nebuchadnezzar came. You say, Pastor Gillett, why are these things in the Bible? Why so graphic? Why so descriptive? Well, number one, because they really happened. But number two, because they are a warning to anyone that would ever dare think of rebelling against God. Think for a moment about all the space that the Old Testament devotes to describing the beauty of Jerusalem. Think about the Psalms that extol Mount Zion, the beauty of the whole earth, the city of the great king. Think for a moment that the love that God has for the Jewish people, and especially for the descendants of David, the man after his own heart. You see, if there was ever a city that God loved more than another city, it would be Jerusalem. Ever a people that he loved more than he loved any other people, it would be the Jewish people. If there was ever a family he wanted to bless and use, it was the family of David. And yet he did not fail to punish them for their rebellion. He destroyed their temple. He demolished their walls. He kicked the people out of their land. And he all but decimated the line of David. And that ought to be a warning to all of us tonight. Yes, we're loved by God. Yes, if we're in Christ, we're favored by God. Yes, he wants to bless us and to use us for his glory. But let us never presume that we could rebel against the Lord and obstinately refuse his calls for us to repent, and that he would fail to bring the harvest of the fruit of that rebellion to bear in our lives. We ought to be warned tonight. And for anyone that thinks that rebelling against God is some light thing, just take a look at Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, the descendant of the great King David. And watch with him there as they slay his sons before his face and take out his eyes so the last thing he ever saw was his sons pleading for help. Then watch as they take that broken man and carry him to Babylon and throw him in some dungeon and no one ever hears his name again. It is no light thing to rebel against the Lord. To rebel against the Lord is to invite a hurricane of judgment. And no man can stand against us. We ought to be warned tonight. The fruit of rebellion is brokenness and captivity. And listen. In any other book and with any other God, that would have been the end of the story of the kings of Judah. But not with this book and not with our God. Look over at chapter 25 of 2 Kings. Look at verse 27. We're going to see an interesting footnote this evening. We're right at the end of the book, and it says in verse 27, "And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah." You guys remember Jehoiakim? He was Jehoiakim's son. He only reigned for 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar showed up and put Zedekiah on the throne. So in the 37th year of his captivity in Babylon, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, the evil Merodach, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments. And he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. Now, what happens takes place 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So literally the last five verses of 2 Kings fast forward 25 years into the future, and we see a man that history had all but forgotten about, Jehoiakim, the man who only reigned for 3 months over Israel. And what we read is that for some reason, Nebuchadnezzar's son takes a liking to him. He brings him out of prison. He gives him a change of clothes. He gives him some food to eat and brings him out of the darkest place of the dungeon. Now, it's interesting. In the 1900s, archaeologists found a tablet in Iraq. Babylon is modern-day Iraq. They found a tablet in Iraq that described the food rations that the king gave Jeconiah of Judah. Jeconiah was another name for Jehoiakim. Now, let's ask this question. Why would God, in the story of the kings, with a footnote that concerns events that take place 25 years after the action, why would he tell a story about a king who only reigned 3 months? And why would he tell us this story when really all that we learn is that the king is alive and he gets out of jail and he gets some new clothes and plenty of food to eat? Why is God giving us this footnote? Listen, he's telling us that the story of the kings isn't really over. And this is what I call a footnote of hope. And give me 2 minutes and go with me to Matthew chapter 1, and I think you'll see the payoff here. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew is giving the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in verse 11. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 11. And Josias, that's Josiah, begat Jeconiah, the other name for Jehoiakim, and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Skip ahead, a bunch of other people are going to begat other people, and look at what it says in verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So listen. Why would God end the story of the kings with Jehoiakim? Because Jehoiakim was a king through which the king would come. And that's where the story of the kings leaves us. It leaves us hoping for another king. A king with the wealth and wisdom of Solomon, for instance, but without all of his sin. A king with a revived heart like Asa's, but whose heart would never grow self-reliant. A praying, trusting king like Hezekiah, but a king who would accept his sentence of death and finish his course well. A king with a tender heart like Josiah, who would bring revival and reformation to his people, but instead of merely delaying the judgment, he would take the people's judgment and face the hurricane of God's wrath on the cross so his people wouldn't have to. Ladies and gentlemen, the story of 2 Kings ends with the walls broken down and with the temple destroyed and the people carried captive out of the city. But it leaves us hoping for another king who would build for his people a city with a wall with 12 open gates. A city where no temple would be needed because he dwells with his people. And a city where his people would dwell with him in safety for all of eternity. You see, the book of Kings ends like this because God is reminding us there's coming a real king, a true king who will give his people the victory none of these other kings could ever give. And everything those kings did wrong, Jesus would do right. And we can have hope because we know one day a king will come not only to reign over our hearts, but to reign over this world, and he will reign in justice, and he will reign in peace, and he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's where 2 Kings leaves us, hoping for a better king. Let me give you three statements as application. Number one, the purposes of God cannot be defeated, and it's foolish to rebel against him. Number two, the promises of God can be trusted. All the world had forgotten about the line of David and old Jehoiakim, but God hadn't. He knew right where he was, and he kept him alive so Jesus could come and he could keep his promise. And number three, there's hope for every rebel. Jesus went to the cross to face the hurricane of God's judgment. Listen, friend, so you wouldn't have to. And the Bible says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Oh, friend, the God of heaven would much rather you run to him than you run from him. And he has grace and hope for every rebel. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for the stories of the kings. They've been a great challenge to us. We've seen kings that did that which was good and right in your sight, and you blessed them in amazing ways. Also, though, like tonight, we've seen kings who rebelled against you and who paid the price. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to be the true and great king for us. And we have confidence that just like he kept his promise to come the first time, he will return the second time. Help us to hold on and hope to that tonight, not to be discouraged or defeated in the fight. And may we remember tonight that your promises will be kept. Your purposes will never be defeated. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.